Bibles, your Bible apps, to the New Testament book of Philippians. This book is actually a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of believers living in the city of Philippi. And that was a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia, modern day Greece. It was known to be a retirement center for Roman soldiers, as well as to be a thriving commercial center, sitting on a major trade route at the crossroads between Europe and Asia. And Peter, I'm just going to get you to catch up to here. You're a couple of slides behind already. Keep going. There we go. So it was at a major trade route, crossroads between Europe and Asia. Paul had planted a church there. You can read about it in Acts 16, in and around the year 50. It was the first church planted on the European continent, and the church family in Philippi consisted largely of Gentile, non-Jewish believers. And Paul is writing to the church from prison in Rome in and around the year 61 AD. So it's about roughly 11 years after the church got its start. And though he was in chains at the time he wrote the letter, he wrote to thank the church for a gift that they had sent him by way of a man named Epaphroditus, as well as to encourage them in their faith and to show them how to live in the freedom of Christ. This short letter is packed with practical ideas and helpful lessons for growing spiritually. It presents and unpacks important concepts like living in community, the problem of suffering, how God's grace interacts with the way we live, our relationship to a secular world, and how to experience contentment and joy in the face of hardship. It's also one of the most well-known books of the Bible, giving us thoughts that are often quoted in lines like, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." Or, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Or, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I say it again, rejoice." Or, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Or, "My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." And likely the most quoted and misquoted verse from Philippians, you see it splashed across mugs and tattooed on MMA fighters' chests and arms, which is, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Some of these may sound very familiar. They just might not mean what you think they mean. So let's dive right in and begin to take a closer look at Paul's words to the believers in Philippi. Here's how his letter begins, how he begins his letter to the church he planted about a decade earlier, and having visited it and discipled the believers there on two other occasions. Chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's hit the pause button right there, because there's a word we need to examine to understand spiritual development, one of the overarching themes in Paul's letters to the believers in Philippi. Paul calls the believers in Philippi saints. Not just one of them or some of them, but all of them. Together with those who oversaw the work of the church, the elders of the church, and the key leaders, the key servants in the church, the deacons, called them all saints. What does he mean by the word saint? Well, here's what he did not mean by that. There were once two brothers who were leading very corrupt, self-indulgent, immoral lives. They were extremely wealthy. They victimized everyone that they knew. They had done every dirty, rotten thing you could think of, making some mobsters look like wallflowers. These guys were nasty. Everyone knew it, and everyone who could avoided getting involved with them. Suddenly and unexpectedly, one of the two brothers died. The surviving brother went over to the local minister and said, "Listen, I'd like you to officiate the funeral of my dead brother. I know he never came to your church, but if I offer you so and so much money," and it was quite a sizable sum, he said, "I'd be grateful if you would eulogize him." I just require you to say one thing about him in whatever else you say. I just want you to refer to my dear departed brother as a saint. Whatever else you want to do in the ceremony or the rites is up to you. But somewhere in the eulogy, refer to him as a saint. The minister, knowing the terrible reputation of the brothers and the dissolute lives they had led, figured the business deal was worth it, and he decided to go for it. The day of the funeral finally arrived, and the crowd packed the place out and listened intently to what the minister would say, knowing the character of the fellow who lay in the box there in front of them. After a hymn was sung, the minister pointed to the coffin and he said, "The man you see lying in the casket was the manipulative, conniving, scheming, vulgar, law-breaking man. Every dirty, rotten, stinking thing that you can think of, this man has done. But compared to his brother, he's a saint." It's not what the Apostle Paul meant by saint. What does Paul mean by calling all of the believers in the church in Philippi saints? Well, one of the things that Scripture teaches us is that everyone who has a living faith in Christ and is dedicated to living for God and in obedience to God is a saint. All of the Philippian believers were, all who have professed the faith in Christ are, those who are intentionally following him and wanting to live in obedience to his word, they are saints. You are saints, not will be or might be. They were, you are. This is our new identity in Christ. Now, there's a good chance some of you are sitting there and you're saying to yourselves, "I don't feel very saintly." And you wouldn't think so either, George, after what happened in our home this week. I mean, my kids were driving me nuts. I wasn't very kind. Or my spouse said some things that were hard for me to hear, and I said some things that I now regret. Well, if it's any consolation, I don't feel saintly at times either. But I am one, and so are you if you're a follower of Christ. This is what the Bible teaches. The meaning of the word saint is one who is set apart for Christ and for his purposes. Some of the versions that you may be reading translate the word saint as God's holy people. The moment you commit your life to Christ, inviting his forgiveness and giving him leadership of your life, something dramatic happens to your spiritual position. The Bible says you were once dead in your sins, but now you are alive to Christ. You were far off from God, but now you have been brought near. You were a stranger to God, but now you've been adopted into his family as his beloved son or daughter. You were an alien, but now you're a citizen of God's kingdom. You were lost, but now you're found. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what you've done, when you come to Christ for forgiveness and enter into a relationship with God that is personal and real through Christ, you experience a dramatic change in your identity. God declares you holy. You are a saint. You are set apart for him. Theologian Karl Barth put it this way: saints are unholy people who nevertheless, as such, have been singled out, claimed, and requisitioned by God for his use, for himself who is holy. So where does that leave us as saints? With the explicit goal to live into our new identities, to become functionally what we are positionally. When you become a follower of Christ, God has a very clear agenda for your life. It's to make you like Jesus Christ. It's to enter into the process of becoming, to become the person he has declared you to be. It's as if God has made this grand declaration: you are a saint, now live like one. This is so critical to our identity because the me I see is the me that I will be. If I see myself as unloved and not valuable, I'll make choices that reflect that. If, on the other hand, I see myself as someone who is dearly loved and delighted in by my Heavenly Father, I'll live into that identity more and more in my life. Part of the problem that we have in the church today is that people who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven Sons and daughters of God are living like they're spiritual paupers. They don't fully understand whose they are. So not only does God make this grand declaration calling us saints, he also says, I will help you. Think of it like this. I know it's not been a stellar season. It's been a real struggle this year. But let's say the Edmonton Oilers coach, Ken Hitchcock, the third winningest coach in the NHL, by the way, in NHL history, came to you and he said this, I want you on our team. In fact, you've made our team. You're officially an Oiler. Here's your locker. Here's your gear. Here's your jersey. Everything you need right here. And don't worry, your place on this roster has nothing to do with your hockey skills or your hockey sense. I'm just choosing to accept you. You are an Oiler. But here's what I want you to do. Now that you're a member of an NHL team, I want you to let me develop you into a professional level player. This is the offer that God is making to you and to me. With that in mind, here's what Paul goes on to say. And listen to the affection of Paul's words. Verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. And it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's just pause right here and take a closer look at what Paul is saying in these verses. Remember, this is a letter that he's writing to people he didn't just know, but many of whom he had led to faith in Christ. People that he had invested in. People he discipled, teaching them the words and the ways and the works of Jesus Christ. And for whom he, as a consequence, cared for very deeply. They were like family to him. And it's here that we also see him first refer to the fact that he's writing to them from prison. In verse 7. And embedded in Paul's opening words is an idea that is foundational to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Have a look at it again in verse 6. He says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, until Jesus comes again. Now, this is one of the most well-known verses from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. People will lift this verse out, memorize it, share it with others because of how encouraging it is. A moment ago, we talked about how when we come to faith in Christ, we are declared saints. But the other side of that coin is that we are also being made saints. We are being made into Christ's image, having his character fashioned in us. So this verse is a powerful reminder that God is faithful in his saint-making work. His transforming power is at work in our lives and will continue to be as we journey with him. God will not give up on his own. He's committed to working in you and on you. He's dedicated to your transformation, to making you more and more like Jesus. But there are two very important things to remember about this joint venture, teaming up with God's Spirit, as it were. And that's what it is. God does his part, but we have a part to do too. First, the work has to be begun. Has his work begun in you? Have you given God leadership of your life and freedom to do his work on you through his Spirit, by his Spirit? Have you come to God in such a way that the good work he will be faithful to see through to the end is begun? I mean, where are you at spiritually? What exactly have you started with God? What work has begun, and how free is God to do his work in and on you? Let me ask you some questions to help you land on your spiritual coordinates this morning. If a friend were to ask you what God has been saying to you recently and how you're putting that to play in your journey, what would you say? If you were having coffee with a colleague, or if while shoveling the snow or working in the garden, a neighbor were to ask you what you've recently discovered about God or where you're growing spiritually right now, what would you say? Would you have an answer? Do you right now feel close to God? And is there evidence of His work in your life? Is He more of an idea, a concept that you think of from time to time? Or is He your Heavenly Father? I mean, are you intimately connected to Him in a love relationship that is personal and real? Are you more comfortable talking about Him than you are with Him? Are you aware of God's presence throughout the day and communicate regularly with Him? I mean, what kind of spiritual reserve do you have right now? Like, what's in your tank, your spiritual tank, if you had to face a crisis later this week? Right? In other words, if you were to receive a phone call informing you of a diagnosis that was terminal, or if a loved one passed away, or if you were to meet head on with failure or humiliation or suffering, do you have enough spiritual substance to get you through? Are you spiritually fit to face any of that? I mean, you came to church this morning, and so a few minutes ago you participated in worshiping God, or maybe you watched those around you worship God. But when was the last time you privately worshiped Him? And furthermore, how comfortable are you not just communicating with God, but communing with Him? Spending time in His presence, being mindful of His presence throughout the different activities of your day. How do you feel about dealing with a sin in your life? When God's Spirit convicts you about a behavior that's ungodly, are you troubled by it or are you indifferent? Do you quickly confess it and get back in step with God's Spirit, or do you linger in your waywardness? When was the last time you sensed a specific prompting come to you from God to act in a counterintuitive way as a result of hearing from Him? When was the last time that you acted on and obeyed one of those nudges from God's Spirit? If someone were to ask you, how are you more like Jesus today than you were a year ago, what would your candid answer be? Would the people that you rub shoulders with regularly at work, at school, in the community, at the gym, at the rink, in the locker room, be able to give evidence to your living a virtuous life? And would they be able to speak to your saintliness saying, yeah, she's a person of faith, no doubt. Or he's totally connected to God. I see that in his daily walk. His word is good. She's honest. They're good people. Or is your life qualitatively no different from theirs? Listen, I'm neither intending to bring conviction, nor am I trying to back you into a corner. I'm simply trying to help you evaluate where you're at spiritually. I find many people nowadays live in a state of personal spiritual denial or self-deception. They may say things like, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. But are they? Are you really even that spiritual? This is critical because in truth, there really isn't such a thing as a spiritual life. There's just life, and it's either being lived spiritually, connected to a spiritual reality, connected to God through Jesus, or not. Paul says that he who began a good work in you will see it through. Has it begun in you? That's the first thing you have to ask yourself. Here's the second. If this work has begun, are you cooperating with God's work in your life? Because God's work of transformation is not done despite you, but with you. It's not something that is done independent of your decisions, independent of your life choices, but in concert with them. God will be faithful on His end of things, but that doesn't mean we can be unfaithful on our end and somehow expect to make some serious gains in spiritual muscle mass. If you've given your life to Christ, you've invited Him to forgive you of your sins and have given Him leadership of your life, He's done something for you by saving you. But now He wants to do something in you, by transforming you. And so enter more fully into the eternal quality of life He's inviting you to press into. And you do this in conjunction with Him. All right, Jesus said it this way. Here's some verses that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in John 15. Jesus said, "Remain in me, abide in me, and I will abide in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Are you connected to the vine in such a way that you are being nourished? And as a consequence, you are growing and producing fruit. You see, growing to spiritual maturity, developing Christ-like character, is not something that just happens. It's not automatic. That's a myth. But it's one that a lot of people believe. It's kind of like the instant foods we have. Instant coffee, instant oatmeal, instant soup. Just kind of add boiling water and boom, you're good to go. Spiritually, it's kind of like just add God. Whatever that might mean to the person, just add God to my life and I'm good to go. The truth is, entering into a relationship with God through Jesus does nothing more than begin the development of that relationship. Yes, sanctification is woven into justification and regeneration, but it's the first step in a lifelong process. In English, yes, our feet are set on the path of life and of pursuing virtue when we first come to faith in Christ. But it's the first step in a journey that lasts a lifetime as we hold on to God's hand. And He does His work by His Spirit on us. Right? Make no mistake, when you start that relationship, you enter into an eternal quality of life that you've not previously known. Your eternal destiny is altered. Your priorities are radically reoriented. You have a new purpose for living. God's Spirit moves in your life and He begins His work through your life. But rather than instant intimacy with God at the deepest of levels and radical instantaneous change, life change, you stand at the beginning of a new relationship that grows in intimacy and depth and transformational power over time. Instead of immediate freedom from every bad habit or character flaw that's woven into the fabric of who you are, what takes place is more like the landing of an army on a beachhead, which begins to take out enemy strongholds as it moves its way inland, if you let it, if you work with it, if you stay connected. And that's what it's essentially about, intentionality. Intentionally working with God's Spirit. Which explains, by the way, why someone who's been a believer for 7 years, say, will not necessarily have 7 years worth of spiritual maturity. Someone who has been a believer for 2 or 3 years might be 3 times more spiritually mature and have substantially deeper relationship with God, right? Because they were intentional. If you're not intentional and you don't cooperate with the Spirit of God's work in your life, but you've been a believer for, say, 7 years, you may simply have had 1 year experience 7 times over. Whereas someone who's intentional about growing their relationship with God and cooperates with the work of God's Spirit in their life will be much more mature. Look at it from this perspective. I first picked up the game of golf when my second sister, I got 3 older sisters. I first picked up the game of golf when my second sister was about to get married. This was in and around my last year of high school. Her fiancé, I think, was just wanting to be kind to me and win over the kid brother type thing, and he took me golfing. And I had never been golfing before. He was a great golfer. I think he had a handicap of 1 at the time. He lent me his old clubs. He gave me a tip or two. He took me out for a round of golf. And I was hooked. I mean, next to taking my sister off of my hands, introducing me to golf was like the kindest thing he could have ever done. Though I considered myself to be pretty athletic at the time, I was in my last year of high school, I found the game incredibly challenging at first. It was really hard to do well, but that's what made it so compelling. So I applied myself a little bit, and it didn't take too long, and I got to the point where I was regularly scoring in the 70s, and then I would go play the back nine. Some of you golfers got that. And my score got even worse. But I was hooked. I was terrible, but I was hooked. And then I studied internationally for 2 years, and then I went to university for 4 years after that, had no money. I hardly touched clubs for about 6 years, maybe playing once a summer. And then that meant I played the same each time I went out, and that was terribly. Now I play a little bit more, and my game shows it. But if someone were to ask me how long I've played, the answer would be somewhat deceiving. I could tell them that I first picked up the game in high school. But it wouldn't mean much of anything because I've only been intentional about the game about half the time since then. People who dedicated themselves to developing their game through taking lessons, through regular practice, through time on the range and on the course could easily outplay me. Here's what I want you to grab a hold of, and it's critical to understanding spiritual maturity, to growing in God. I can subscribe to and read numerous golf magazines. I can purchase the best equipment. I can live next to a golf course. I can wear all the golf gear, watch golf on TV, hang out at the golf club, and have golfers as my closest friends, and never improve my game. Just being exposed to something has very little bearing on whether we get good at it. And it's not any different in your relationship with God. While it takes time to grow spiritually, it's not simply a product of time. Some of you may have plenty of exposure to spiritual things. You may listen to Christian radio. You may watch Christian TV programming. You may have plenty of Christian books on your shelves at home. You may faithfully attend worship on Sundays and even go to a midweek Bible study. Exposure means very little. Familiarity means very little. I mean, you can know all about God, but it doesn't mean that you know God. You may have been through the Bible, but has the Bible been through you? You may know about spiritual growth, but are you growing spiritually? More pointedly, are you doing what it takes to grow spiritually? Right? It's much like investing in a mutual fund. You open the fund with an initial investment, but if that's all you ever do, your fund will grow slowly. It will take continued investments to make the fund grow, to ultimately generate the dividends you want. Right? Similarly, just like you can open a mutual fund but never put more in the initial investment, you can become a Christian yet never become a disciple, a dedicated follower of Christ. You can begin the spiritual life but then never develop it. And that's the challenge that Paul gives at the end of the introduction to his letter. Right? On the heels of telling the believers in Philippi that God will be faithful to the work that he has started in their lives, he reminds them that they need to be intentional. He's saying, guys, you got to do your part. You can't be an armchair quarterback. You've got to get off your lazy boy and get involved. You've got to leave the sidelines and get into the game. And with that goal in mind, he prays for them. Take a look at verse 9. He says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul tells them very clearly that he's praying that they will cooperate with the work of God in their lives, with the work that God is willing and able and committed to doing in their lives. And he's pretty specific. He prays that love would be allowed to take hold and result in them being knowledgeable and having a depth of insight. Because if that happens, they would be able to discern how best to live. So camp out with me on that one for just a moment as we wrap up here. Paul prays that love would be the key ingredient, the determining factor, as it were, in their lives as individuals and as a community of faith, such that it would lead to ever-increasing levels of knowledge and insight with regard to how best to live. Which means what we most need to cooperate with as God's Spirit does His work in our lives is letting love take root and grow and pervade our lives. And the love that Paul is talking about here is not an emotion. It's a set of choices. Choices made in the light of love. And so here's the essential spiritual growth, character formation, becoming like Christ question. Am I living a life of love? More specifically, more pointedly, what is the most loving thing to do? And as we wrestle with that question in the light of the words, works, and ways of Jesus Christ, we will grow in knowledge and depth of insight and be able to discern the best way to live, asking ourselves, what is the most loving thing I could do? The most loving thing I could think? The most loving thing that I could believe? Right? Answering this question, Paul says, with ever-increasing knowledge and insight is the key to spiritual growth and living a life of virtue as we await the return of Christ. So how do we learn what is the most loving thing to do? We look closely at the life of Christ. His entire life was characterized by selfless love. And in a few weeks, we'll see Paul talk about this in depth in one of the most impactful parts of his letter. But to get a sense of what love in action, living a life of love, looks like, go to school on Christ's life. Take time to walk through the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and look closely how Jesus interacted with others. Watch him defend the weak and the innocent. See him elevate the downtrodden and the forsaken. Behold how he upholds the honor and the dignity of the marginalized and disenfranchised. Observe how he selflessly gives up his life so that we might know what it means to truly live. And then take a look at Paul's own understanding of love in light of the life of Jesus. In a letter that he wrote to the believers in Corinth some 6 years before he wrote to the church in Philippi, Paul talks about love being patient and kind, not envious or boastful or proud. That love is not rude or self-seeking or easily angered or doesn't keep record of wrongs, but that it rejoices with the truth. It protects all the time. It trusts, it hopes, it perseveres. So what's the most loving thing to do? It's the patient and kind thing to do. It's the least envious, boastful, or proud thing to do. It's the thing that's not rude or not self-seeking. It's the thing that steers away from anger and keeping score in a relationship. It's doing what sides with truth. It protects, it trusts, it hopes, and keeps on keeping on. So here's how Paul starts his letter to the Philippian believers. How he begins our journey. And he does so by saying, listen, know whose you are. You are a saint. This is your identity. Press into that and develop this truth in your everyday life. You are one who is dearly loved by God, and you are meant to live for him and represent him in this world. Realize this truth and live into it. And if the work has not begun, let it begin. Who you are is not something waiting to be found. It's something waiting to be created. Be intentional in your becoming by teaming up with God. Allow his Spirit to do his work. You do your part as the Spirit does his part in developing Christ's character in you and moving you to spiritual maturity. There's an old legend from the sheep country of England that told of two men who were arrested and convicted for stealing sheep. The magistrate sent them to prison for several years and decreed that the letter S be burned, be branded into their foreheads with a hot iron so that no one would ever forget their crimes. When their jail terms ended, one of the two left the area and was never heard from again. His second guy stayed in the community and dedicated his life to God and to serving people. And as the years passed, everyone fell into this man's debt because of the ways in which he freely gave of himself to care for them in their sickness, to look after them in their crises, and to nurture them through their difficulties in their work. And soon, no one remembered or even spoke of his earlier crime of stealing sheep. They spoke only of all that he had given out of a heart of grace and love to others. One day, two small boys saw the now aged man pass by, and they asked their mother, why does he have an S on his forehead? And the mother told them she didn't know, but if she had to guess, it stood for saint, which is what the S on our foreheads can come to mean. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this great letter that we're going to be taking a look at for the next 8 weeks. But the Apostle Paul reminds us right out of the gate of whose we are and how we are to live. We pray that the work that you want to start in us, you'd be free to do, that we would cooperate with you, that in this joint endeavor, we would allow your Spirit freedom to shape the character of Christ in us as we intentionally pursue a life of virtue. We thank you for all that you're going to share with us this week as we look into this letter and in the weeks ahead. Father, we pray that your Spirit would come alive to us more and more, and that we'd be enlightened as we walk in your way, that you would reveal your truth to us, and that you would empower us by your Spirit to live the life that represents you in this world. And Father, we thank you that we can gather at your table this morning and celebrate your Son coming into this world, his living a sinless life, his willingness to go to the cross to pay for the sins that we've committed, that he rose from the dead, that he conquered sin and death, and that he lives today. And we celebrate that as we gather around your table, remembering Jesus' broken body and his spilled blood. And Father, we thank you that this table is open to all who love you and have confessed the need of you and your saving mercy, and that you invite us to come to it, not because we must, but because we may, not because we're worthy, but because Christ has loved us and has given his life for us, not because we're strong, but because we confess weakness and gather with those of like mind who seek the power and presence of your Spirit. Father, we love you, and we appreciate you and the work that you're doing in our lives.